faith. Terrific. Is that the first time you've read the Bible up front? Yes, fantastic. Well done. Great job. So welcome to all of you. My name is Sam. I think I've met most people in the room. And tonight we're continuing through our letter to the Romans. So the Apostle Paul, 2,000 odd years ago, wrote it to the church in Rome. And it's been a letter that has had a bigger impact on world history than any other. And so we've been sort of going through bit by bit, exploring its key teachings and answering some of the modern day questions at the same time. So today we're going to be looking at, if God is real, well, why doesn't everyone believe in him? And we'll answer a few other questions along the way as well. There'll be an opportunity again for questions and answers at the end of our service. So if you have a question along the way, take a note, and there'll be plenty of time for that at the end. But let's bow our heads and just ask for God's help to understand this hard teaching. Sometimes it's hard to accept. Heavenly Father, we praise you that we can come together as your people, as your beloved children, that we can know you, that we can hear from you. And Lord God, help us to see the world as you see it. Help us to think your thoughts after you. Help us not to just pick and choose what we want to believe from the Bible, all the easy bits, all the palatable bits, all the popular bits, but even the hard bits that go against our culture, that go against the pride in our hearts. And we pray that we will be able to see who we are tonight so that we can know who you are, that we can know who our Lord Jesus is, and we can know the incredible thing that he has done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, something isn't right with the world. Something isn't right with the world. We have to lock our doors at night, for example. We have to teach our kids, even our grandparents sometimes, about stranger danger on the internet. Just this last week, I was, I'm watching YouTube and all these videos started flicking up of two planes flying into two big buildings. Back on September 11, 2001, I remember where I was at that moment. It was a day that, again, changed the world. There's wars, there's poverty, there's disease, there's corruption, and they're present in every age, in every place around the globe. So why is this? Why is the world such a mess? What's the root cause? Well, different people suggest different answers. So some say that the problem with the world is a lack of education. If we just gave everyone a good, proper education, the problems would resolve. Others say that the problem with the world is racism or sexism or classism. Others think, well, due to the family breakdown, that's why there's so many problems. Still others say, well, it's religion. Religion's the problem. Yet in our more reflective moments, I'm sure that we'd all recognise that the problem with the world isn't just out there with them. But something isn't right within us too. You see, we're not always the people that we want to be either, are we? Imagine for a moment you're in a car and you've got your little Google Maps thing that's telling you where to go. And these days, it doesn't just give you a map, it actually has the speed limit on it. And sometimes if you exceed the speed limit on it, it'll tell you you're over the speed limit. It'll tell you when you're doing the wrong thing. Now imagine if someone created an app And that app had the power to not just read the speed limit, but read your brain. And every time you did something wrong, it out loud for everyone else, and not just in the car, but in the room to hear, said, you know, you just thought this horrible thought about the person next to you sitting in the car. Or you just, and it told you every wrong thing you ever did for everyone to hear. Imagine if everyone could hear out loud your thoughts unfiltered. Now, when I do that mind experiment, I reckon I'd faint, if not die, of shame and embarrassment. If the whole world knew what the thoughts that went through my head. All the mean thoughts, all the nasty thoughts, the selfish thoughts, the inappropriate thoughts, the crazy thoughts, the proud thoughts. But I don't reckon I'd be the only one either. My best guess is that most of us would be absolutely embarrassed and ashamed. The Russian Nobel Prize winner for literature once upon a time, I'm not sure which year, his name was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Sorry? That's it, thank you. It's a hard one to pronounce. He's often quoted for one famous line. He said this, the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. Let me say that again. The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. In other words, what he's saying is that if only it was as easy as identifying the bad people in the world and thinking, right, they're the problem with the world. That's why the world's so messy. And all we have to do is get them, separate them from everyone else, destroy them, and the world will be fixed up. No. He's saying it's not like that. The reality is that actually every one of us is a mix of good and bad. And the problem with the world, it isn't just them over there, the North Koreans or the computer hackers or the religious terrorists. The line isn't between us and them, but the line is actually inside us. It cuts across our heart. Sometimes we do good, sometimes we do bad. The problem with the world is within us too. Now, sometimes we're willing to admit, well, yes, we're not perfect. But then what we do is we like to minimize what we do wrong. And so what we do is we call our bad decisions, we call them mistakes. So, for example, a politician has a long-running affair with a mistress, and then they get caught, and they stand in front of the media, the cameras, and they say, I made a poor choice. I made a mistake. Well, does the word mistake capture the magnitude of what they've done? Do you think their wife, for example, would just call it a mistake? A mistake is what you do on a maths test. The spouse would feel betrayed. Now, perhaps we as people do that because we tend to think of sin, especially our own sin, as not much more than a parking fine. Once I got a $70 parking fine at 7 p.m. at night on a Saturday night in a back street of Sydney. I was really annoyed about it, to be honest, because my mistake was that I had parked my car with the nose of the car into the curb. But what I missed when I double-checked the sign, I looked at the times, I missed the fact that you were meant to park rear to the curb, the back of the car to the curb. And so I got a 7:30 at a Saturday night in a back street, I got a $70 fine. Now, I could accept at the end of the day, it was a technical violation of some impersonal and arbitrary traffic regulation. Look, nobody was hurt. I was willing to pay the fine. See, we tend to think of sin a bit like that, as a technical violation of some law down handed down from heaven by God. But surely there must be worse criminals out there. But to think of in this way, in this cold, technical, legalistic way about sin, is to badly misunderstand. It's to badly misunderstand. You see, well, firstly, God thinks our sin is more serious. How do I know? Well, look at his reaction. You see, when it comes to our sin and the wrong things we do, God's actually angry about it. God's rightly angry. Have a look at the first sentence. I won't explain just why just yet, but have a look at the first sentence in verse 18, sentence 18. Look what it says. The word wrath here just means anger. So the wrath of God, or the anger of God, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What it's saying is God's rightly angry about all the evil and godlessness and wickedness and injustice in the world. Well, aren't you? God's angry at the way, but God's angry at the way we fail to love him and the way we fail to love one another as he designed us to live in this world. And so if we're to take sin seriously, not just as some mere rule-breaking, if God takes our sin seriously, and in fact it even makes him angry, then two things. We need to take it seriously. And for us to take it seriously, we need to understand it properly and not just see it as some infringement of a traffic violation. And so the question I want to ask you then is, what is sin? What is sin? Well, our passage today in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, is the longest explanation of sin in the New Testament. And it makes two main points. And as we look carefully, we see that sin isn't mere rule-breaking, but relationship-breaking. The essence of sin isn't just rule-breaking, but relationship-breaking. In the first instance, the first point, we see that sin is the breaking of our relationship with God. It's not just breaking a rule, a heavenly traffic infringement. It's breaking our relationship with God Almighty himself. It's rejecting God as God. In 1543, just before his death, Nicholas Copernicus, a mathematician and astronomer, turned the scientific world upside down. What he did was he proposed a new theory that the sun is actually at the center of the cosmos, the solar system, and everything else rotates around the sun. Now, previously, before that, it had been widely accepted and thought that the Earth was the very center of the universe, and that the sun and the moon and the stars, well, they revolved around the world. And that's why, you know, each day we enjoy the sun and the moon going past, because, well, everything was going around the Earth. But Copernicus discovered this groundbreaking truth that actually the Earth, we're not at the center. Everything doesn't revolve around us. It revolves around something much bigger, much greater, the sun. Now, I think that's a pretty good metaphor for humanity today. You see, we live as though we as humans are the center of the universe and that everything else, everyone else, revolves around us. We're the main character in our own play and everyone else is just a cameo support actor. Our main concern as each human is about whatever comes into our lives is our concern is about how it affects us. But to put ourselves at the center and displace God is what the Bible calls sin. You see, sin isn't so much just a mere action, but it's an attitude towards God. It's replacing God, that attitude of replacing God at the center of our lives with ourselves. Have a look at verse 21, sentence 21. It's the key verse. It says, for although they, humans, knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Now, it can sound like God's wrath, God's anger, comes in response to bad manners here. We forgot to say thank you. But it's saying more than that. It's talking about our whole relationship with the true and living God. That we don't want him to be at the center. We want to be at the center. We don't want him to be God and make the rules. We want to make them. We don't want to devote our whole life to him and his honor and glory. We want him and everyone else to devote themselves to ours. We don't want to acknowledge that we're dependent on our creator and sustainer for everything, even every breath, moment by moment. We want to ignore God's role and take credit for everything. And so we live as if our talents and our brains and our energy and our somehow originated from us. And we assume that we know best and that our ways are right and that our feelings are the supreme authority on any given issue. And so, as I said before, sin isn't so much an action but an attitude towards God. It's denial of him, an attitude of rejection of him as our God. And so at the end of the day, it's actually a heart issue. Last week we looked at the question, well, how can we know if God even exists? And we saw from verses 19 and 20 that, well, through creation, through the beauty of creation, the magnificence, the incredible way everything's designed, we can know that God exists, that there's a creator. We can see those divine fingerprints, those clues to God's existence. But then at the end of my talk, I asked, well, if God's real, well, why doesn't everyone believe in him? What the Apostle Paul's saying here in verse 21 that we just read is that the real problem, the reason why people don't believe in him, isn't that the evidence isn't there. The real problem is that people's hearts don't want to see the evidence. It's not that they can't figure it out, it's that they don't really want to. The flaw isn't the evidence, the flaw is in the hearts of the humans considering the evidence. And so it almost, in other words, it takes an agenda to not believe in the true and living God. The denial of God isn't the faulty conclusion of a genuinely confused mind, but the subconscious desire of a heart that's resistant to him. So what it's saying here, verse 21. Now let me ask you, what happens when people refuse to worship God, the true God, the God that exists? Well, people don't stop worshiping. They don't stop worshiping. They simply change the object of their worship. Have a look at verse 25. Skip down to verse 25 now. It says, they, so people, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. You see that? We worship created things rather than our Creator. We've turned good things into God things. As humans, we were created to worship. We were created to live for something, to serve something, to love wholly something. We have to live for something. For every human being, there'll always be something that'll capture our imaginations or the allegiance of our hearts. We'll always place some ultimate hope in something. We'll place our happiness in something. And whatever that thing is, we'll worship it. That thing becomes our bottom line. We can't live without it. It defines our lives. It justifies everything we do. And if we worship it, then we'll worship it because we won't be able to imagine life without it. Now, it can be maybe in the old days, the ancient times, they used to have little wooden statues and think that was their God. Today, we're a bit more sophisticated, but no less still idol worshippers. For some of us, it might be the approval of others. We care more about the approval of others than we do about the approval of God. For some, it might be a romantic relationship. For some, it might be a healthy bank balance or a high-flying career. Perhaps it's power and comfort, pleasure, or control. Now, none of these things are bad things in and of themselves. In fact, God gave them to us to enjoy. You see, what makes an idol bad isn't the thing itself, but the weight that we give to it in our hearts. But any created thing, whether it's a wooden idol or a sport or a career, it can't ever be God. And so we'll always remain a distorted image of him. We started by asking, why is the world such a mess? Well, the Bible's answer here isn't just a mere lack of education or racism or sexism or family breakdown. They're just the symptoms. But there's a much deeper disease, a disease called sin. Humanity has a broken relationship with God. It's rejected God as God by denying him and distorting him. What every human heart, including you and I, have in common is that we've all chosen to worship something else in the place of God. Now, I've also been asking, what is sin? What is sin? Well, if on the one hand that sin is failing to love God as we ought, then on the other hand, it's also failing to love others too. You see, when we have a broken vertical relationship, it has a domino effect on our horizontal relationships. And that's what we see in the second point. In the second point, we see that sin is the breaking of relationships with each other. Let's cast our minds back to Nicholas Copernicus, again in 1543. You see, it's a good thing that the sun is at the center of the solar system. The reason is that the sun is the only thing large enough to have the gravitational power and pull to keep everything else perfectly in orbit, to keep everything else perfect, all the other planets like the Earth, to keep them perfectly in order. But just imagine us for a moment that the Earth did decide to take center stage, take the center of the solar system, and knock the sun out. Now, the sun might be a little bit upset and angry at the Earth for taking its place. But to make things right, the sun wouldn't actually have to do much. You see, it wouldn't need to blast the Earth with fire and flames to burn it. All the sun would have to do if the Earth took its place at the center is to just let things play out naturally. You see, the Earth is 30,000 times smaller than the sun. And so it doesn't have the gravitational power, the gravitational pull. And so what would happen is that the other planets, Saturn, Mercury, the Moon, everything else, would just start to float off into space. The shape of the universe would just unravel. And life here on Earth would end. The result would be death. Again, this illustrates the spiritual reality of sin, of breaking our relationship with the God of life. You see, God is like the sun that's been knocked out of place. And so when humanity says, not thy will be done, but my will be done, then God says, okay, well, as you wish. You see, God's response to our rejection of him and our idolatrous worship of created things instead is to simply give us what we want. He says, if you think you want a world without me, then I'll let you experience it. You have a taste of life without me. Notice how in the next coming verses, the phrase God gives them over occurs three times. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. So have a look at verse 24. Look down at your Bibles. Listen to the verse 24. It says, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. Jump down to verse 26. He says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Jump down two more verses again. Verse 28, it says that furthermore, just as they, humans, didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, knowing God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. You see, it's what we as humanity asked for. It's what we as individuals each asked for. But in the end, it's not what we expected. Because without God as God, the world unravels. Our idols simply don't have the gravitational pull to keep the world in order. And the result is a breakdown in our relationships. And ultimately, death. In other words, our taste of the world without God becomes a taste of hell. Have a look at verse 29 onwards. This is what the world is like. Read with me from verse 29. It says, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, Now, this isn't meant to be an exhaustive list, but it's just a sample. But look, it's a wide-ranging sample, isn't it? We've got economic disorder with things like greed. We've got social breakdown, murder, strife, deceit, malice. We've got family breakdown, disobedient children. We've got relational breakdown, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless behavior. So this goes on. There's spiritual breakdown, sexual disorder, and so on. Now, some things in the list will affect each one of us more than others. But the point is, we're all corrupted by sin. The root disease is the same, no matter what the expression, for each of us individually. In judgment, God gives us what we ask for. But that means that we're not the people that living as the people we were created to be. And we know that. We're not the kind of people we even want to be. Breaking our relationship with God has broken our relationship with each other. That's why the world's such a mess. What's the problem with the world? We are. Breaking our relationship with God's led to broken relationships with each other. Now, at this point, some people hate the Bible's message. The idea of sin is one of the biggest stumbling blocks for people in our age. You see, for people with a proud and stubborn heart, like the religious Pharisees in the New Testament, whom Jesus rebuked, who think of themselves as basically good and self-sufficient, the idea that each one of us is fundamentally sinful and rebellious is not just scandalous, it's revolting. Often when it comes to the problem we all have, our sin, about which is God's rightly angry and will judge us, another response is we can pretend it doesn't exist. But that's like a chronic alcoholic pretending that they don't have a drinking problem. It's the elephant in the room. I read a story of a man who became a Christian. He joined a church, joined up to the coffee serving team, but he had a problem. He struggled with alcoholism. One day the church had a big event and he turned up to serve the coffee, but he'd had a bad night the night before and he'd downed a whole bottle of vodka. It's a true story. And so people at the church, they could smell that he was drunk. And so they gently asked him not to serve coffee that day. Now, he was in a bad way emotionally. But there was one positive. And that is that this man faced up to his problem. He was willing to admit, I'm an alcoholic. He didn't try to hide it. He didn't repress it. And that's the first step towards an alcoholic recovering, is to admit the existence of their problem. Now, it's the same with us spiritually. You see, spiritually speaking, we're all alcoholics. And if any of us wants to turn to find the solution to our sin, then the first step is to admit the problem of our sin before God. And for those acknowledging, willing to acknowledge the bad news, well, God has some good news for us. His name is Jesus. You see, Jesus is the bright jewel who shines brightly upon the dark backdrop of our lives. And that's what we're going to learn more about in the coming weeks. Today, we've learned about the bad news. It's hard, it's heavy, it's a bit depressing. But to understand the good news, we first need to understand the bad news. So if you're new here, can I say to you, I'm nervous about preaching this chapter, not because I'm nervous about saying hard things, but I'm nervous about someone coming along and hearing the bad news, but not coming back and hearing the good news. If you've never heard about Jesus or Christianity, and you only came and heard tonight's passage of the Bible, you would go, this Christianity, that's terrible. It's depressing. It's bad news. But ultimately, the Bible's message is about the gospel. The word gospel means good news. And that good news is about Jesus. And so I hope you'll come back and learn about him, about how Jesus is the good news. As I said last week, someone recently in our Investigating Christianity course said, after they heard the bad news and they heard the good news, they said, this is too good to be true. That's how good the good news is, too good to be true. So I hope you'll come back and join us.